If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings and chapter 21. As we continue what is the Ahab-Elijah saga in this portion of Kings, and we come this evening to the story of Naboth's vineyard. We'll read the whole chapter together, and then I'll pray. So here is God's word, 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth, a Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he has said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel.' Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Well, brethren, let us pray together. Lord our God, as we come this evening to receive from you your very word which you speak to us, Lord, we pray that you would grant us meekness to receive the word of truth. May we welcome what you say and delight in what you unfold before our eyes. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. On March 17th, 1990, a young man named Chris Demby, a 15-year-old from West Philadelphia, laid down $90 for a pair of shoes. But they weren't just any shoes. They were Air Jordans. Now, if you were an aspiring young basketball player in the day when Jordan played, well, you had to have his shoes. And yet on this night, Chris wasn't the only one who coveted the kicks. For when he left the store, three men approached him and demanded he hand over the Air Jordans. When Chris refused, a fight ensued. But then things really escalated. One of the attackers pulled out a gun and shot Chris through the heart. The three thugs then fled and sold the shoes for a measly $10. Senseless slaughter over a pair of shoes. Well, that story has great similarity with our text. Only here, the coveted item isn't shoes, it's a vineyard. Naboth has it, Ahab wants it, Jezebel will do anything to get it. And yet amidst the gross injustice that we see here by the mighty, our author is showing us a God who sees it all. The powerful may think they sin with impunity, but Yahweh will punish oppressors. He's a vindicating God. And as we track out these thoughts, I want you to see four things with me in the text. We begin with Ahab's problem in verses 1 to 4. Ahab's problem. We're introduced in verse 1 to a Jezreelite named Naboth, a man who just happened to own the plot of land beside Ahab in Jezreel. Now, just like the U.S. presidents have a country retreat about 60 miles northeast of the White House, Camp David in this case, so King Ahab has a second residence in Jezreel. It's about 20 miles northeast of Samaria. And evidently, Ahab is pondering some beautification of his estate. He wants a vegetable garden, and he decides that Naboth's vineyard would be the perfect place for it. So he approaches Naboth and he says, notice he doesn't ask, verse 2, give me your vineyard. Now, of course, the king will give Naboth a better vineyard or money if he wants it. And who wouldn't take this deal? I mean, think about it. It's a chance for Naboth to curry favor with the king while benefiting economically. Naboth could get the highest market value for the land. However, this small-time farmer refuses, and he's quite earnest about it. He says to the king in verse 3, Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, why is Naboth so stirred up about this? Well, it's due to the significance of the land. You remember, Yahweh gave the tribes their inheritance, their portion of the land, as a fruit of his redemption. It's a constant reminder to God's people of his grace, rescuing them from Egypt and bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's the hope of a better country as they inherit that land. And since it's Yahweh's gift, the land was to remain in the hands of the families to whom God gave it. Even if an Israelite were to fall in hard times and have to sell his land, in the year of the Jubilee, the land was to be restored. Because the land pictured a greater, unfading inheritance, which Christ himself keeps for us in heaven. Imagine selling your right to enter heaven, your right to go to the new heavens and new earth and have land. Those are the stakes right here. Such an act would despise the redemption of God. And obviously Naboth gets that. Therefore, this man seems to be one of the 7,000 in Israel who has not bowed the knee to Baal. Hence, the man of faith forcefully rejects the king in Yahweh's name, and he has a right to do so. But Ahab doesn't care about Yahweh's grace or the land and what it means. He's not thinking covenantally. He thinks pragmatically. So he's livid. He's furious. He goes home, verse 4, vexed and sullen. It's the same response he had to the prophet's denunciation in the previous chapter. More literally, he is rebellious and enraged. Think of a 2-year-old temper tantrum, and you have something of the picture. Ahab hates being reminded of Yahweh's rules, and he rages at God. Anytime the true king crosses Ahab's will, it burns him up. Hence the pouting potentate flops himself on the bed, and he refuses to come to supper. Yes, Ahab has a problem, but it's not the problem he thinks. He thinks the problem is the lack of a vineyard. His true problem is rebellion against Yahweh the king. This man despises the rule of God. And yet, brethren, as you observe Ahab's folly, you need to see a picture. Here's what it looks like for a man to have his mind set on the flesh. Paul says such a man is hostile to God. Why? Because a covetous man conceives that he is the king. He should be able to see what he wants, covet that thing, and take it. And that should sound very familiar to you. To see, to covet, to take. It's Adam and Eve's problem in the garden. It's Achan's problem in the wilderness, or particularly in Jericho. It's David's problem with Bathsheba. It's Ahab's problem here. And he thinks because he has worldly power, he should get what his heart wants. And yet it's easy, isn't it, to mock Ahab while failing to look in the mirror. What is it that rules you? Is it your desires? Or is it the Word of God? Do your eyes crave all the stuff you can have here? Or are they focused on a lasting city? Perhaps you can examine yourself by asking the question, when I don't get what I want, does my heart scream in rebellion, or do I submit to God's sovereign rule? Remember, Jesus told you, no man can serve two masters. If mammon, money or possessions, is your master, then God will always take a back seat. So who or what is on the throne of your heart? It's obvious what the case is with Ahab. He's on the throne of his heart. But what do you treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are you controlled by your lusts? Or are you ruled by a love for your God? Brethren, these are serious questions. Because the man who walks by the flesh, who is a covetous man, will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. That's Ahab's problem. But as we witness sulking Ahab, suddenly in walks the fixer, Queen Jezebel. So secondly, see with me Jezebel's solution in verses 5 to 16. Now imagine the compassionate wife coming to check on her ailing husband. Why is he skipping supper? What has roused this inner resentment? Has an enemy attacked us? Is there some kind of threat to the nation? Well, no, it's just Naboth's vineyard. Ahab tells Jezebel the tale, but he skips a line or two in bringing the information. He says nothing about Naboth's oath in Yahweh's name, and he completely leaves out the inheritance of my father's bit, which the text has mentioned twice to us, once in verse 2 and again in verse 4. Now, why does Ahab leave that out? Well, maybe Ahab is painting Naboth in a bad light, making the guy sound selfish. Or more likely, maybe he doesn't bring up the whole thing because he knows Jezebel doesn't care. She's not concerned about land laws in Israel or the importance of Yahweh's grace. Indeed, neither Jezebel nor Ahab can understand Naboth's motives. A man who puts Yahweh before money mystifies them. And yet the focus of Jezebel's perplexity here is on her sovereign spouse. Look at the question she asks in verse 7. Do you now govern Israel? The question is probably really something like this. Are you really Israel's king or just a whining wimp? I mean, what kind of king doesn't just take what he wants? Because in Jezebel's world, what the king wants is the law. In Phoenicia, where she comes from, where daddy sat on the throne, if he sought something, he seized it. And if some local Joe stood in his way, he erased him. That is regal power to Jezebel. Any other form of leadership was just weakness. Now, of course, the reader recognizes that Israel's ruler was to be a shepherd. He was to model Yahweh's character, a God who gives and gives and gives. He shouldn't oppress and he shouldn't take. But if you remember way back in 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel warned God's people of what kings were going to be like, he used the word take 6 times. They're going to take and take and take from you. Further, the reader will understand the king is supposed to be ruled by God's law. Deuteronomy 17, he was supposed to have a copy of God's law that he wrote with his own hand and study it all the days of his life. Because if the king ignored the law, he would be roughly reminded by Yahweh in judgment that Yahweh alone prevails. But all of that is lost on pagan Jezebel. Indeed, we could say she plays the role of the slithering serpent here. Yahweh is holding you back. You're the king. Do what pleases you. Thus, Jezebel assures spineless Ahab she'll handle the problem. Verse 7, "Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Jezebel then hatches a plan to remove Nabal. She seals and sends letters in the king's name to the local eldership there at Jezreel. She commands them to proclaim a fast and put Naboth in the position of honor. Now, a king had the authority to call a fast, and it usually had something to do with a national crisis. Think of the issue perhaps in the book of Jonah, where the king calls a fast in view of impending doom from the Lord. That's often how fasts worked, even in Israel. The fast was to function as a display of repentance. But here, it's just a religious facade to set Naboth up. In fact, whatever the supposed crisis is for the fast, Naboth is made the fall guy. It's as if he is the Achan in the bunch. For the elders get, according to Jezebel's instruction, 2 worthless men to sit by him and then say, "Naboth has cursed both God and king." And the penalty for such cursing, of course, is being stoned to death. Catch the careful following here of Yahweh's law concerning the 2 witness principle and the blasphemy ordinance to put to death. What hypocrisy! Pay no attention to the law unless the law can get with you what you want. And that's precisely what the wicked do here. So, brethren, what we have is injustice carried out under the guise of obedience. The letterhead of the king sanctions the whole thing. And yet perhaps the most chilling part of the entire narrative is not Jezebel's soothing bedside discussion with her husband. It's verse 11. "And the men of the city, the elders and leaders who lived in this city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them." The leaders acted without hesitation. They didn't question the order. They didn't resist. They just do the dirty deed in the same way that Joab oversaw David's decree to kill Uriah. The only word we get from these elders is the after-action report in verse 14. "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." And to show how cold and calculating the whole thing is, the author repeats the word "stoned" 4 times and "death" or "dead" 6 times in verses 10 to 16. As a result of this grisly action, Jezebel says to Ahab, verse 15, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, and just in case your conscience is a little tender, which he refused to give to you for money." For Naboth, he's not alive, but he is dead. In other words, she's saying, that dope deserved to get what he got, a stoning. How dare anyone refuse the king? So Ahab, not concerning himself with the details, goes down and takes the vineyard. Brother, what are we to take away from this horrible display of injustice where the powerful run roughshod over the weak? Well, for one thing, the faithful must recognize that the suffering of believers is part and parcel of life. in a fallen world. You remember Jesus told us that the devil is a murderer and the father of lies from the beginning. And he, along with his cronies, have enmity, hostility leading to war towards the righteous. You remember Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, between your seed, devil, and hers. Thus, we see that play out. Cain assaults Abel. Pharaoh slaughters Israelites. King Saul squashes priests at Nob. Jezebel is spilling the blood of prophets, and Herod in the future will cut off John the Baptist's head. The wicked despise the people of God, particularly when believers stand in the way of what they want. And this harsh treatment of the godly, from slander to slaughter, should not come as a shock to us. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul tells us that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter also adds, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And yet, if you're honest, that's often how you react. When trouble comes, you're surprised. You viscerally react to injustice, screaming, this isn't right. This shouldn't happen. And of course, it isn't right. And it shouldn't happen if you lived in a perfect world. But you don't. You live in a fallen world where foul scoundrels flex their muscles against the weak who are God's people. Indeed, those who are in positions of influence, who are in office to punish evildoers and to reward the righteous, often do just the opposite. They cast Jeremiah into a pit. They sawed Isaiah in two. They pummeled Stephen with stones. They removed James' head from his body. So 1 Kings 21, beloved, is just a taste of realism. God's people suffer in this life. This world is filled with afflictions. And you cannot expect to stand for truth and emerge unscathed. Do you then see how poisonous the message of the prosperity hucksters is to the true picture of the Christian life? 1 Kings 21 is saying, this is normal. You might not die for standing if you stand for Christ, but it's normal to be persecuted. While the prosperity folks are promoting a pilgrimage of ease, they make the race of the Christian life seem like it's a stroll on the beach. But it's not. Jesus said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. How could it be any other way? Because we're being conformed to a suffering Savior. So dear friends, as you count the cost of following Jesus, have you really considered the hard way? You have to ask, whom do I really fear? Do I tremble before what men, or in this case, what a woman may do to me? Think of it. These city officials, they did not resist Jezebel, because they knew if they did, they would be executed. So they suppressed their consciences to save their earthly lives. And yet, what will that preservation do for them on the last day? Well, that's not just a question these men need to ask. It's one we need to ask of ourselves. Will man fear control us? Or will the Word of God? And yet, amidst the tough road of faith depicted, two things should bring you comfort. Number one, you have a Savior who has himself experienced injustice. As with Naboth's case, the government pursued Jesus to his death. Worthless witnesses were called to lie, and Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned as he stood for truth. And that tells you something, that no matter what suffering you experience, Jesus can understand. No matter what dark road of injustice you walk, Jesus knows it. And he can sympathize with your weakness. Indeed, he can give you mercy and grace to help in your time of need. No matter how hard the spot is in which you stand, you won't be isolated in your sorrow. You have fellowship with Christ in suffering. And as you trace his steps, he will be with you. Well, do you believe that as you suffer? Do you see him in your difficulties? Are you resting your soul in the Christ who cares? That was the only thought that got the martyrs through spilling their blood for Christ, that he will be with me. Do you believe he will be with you? But there's a second comforting thing here in a world of wickedness. And that is that the eyes of our God see what's going on. He doesn't miss a thing. So in view of that comfort, see thirdly with me in our text, Elijah's confrontation. Elijah's confrontation, beginning in verse 17. While Jezebel pats herself on the back for a job well done, and Ahab sizes up his new real estate, Yahweh bursts in and breaks up their tranquility. Yahweh's word comes to Elijah, verse 17, and he's to go meet Ahab on the spot seized from Naboth. There Elijah is to put a question to the king, verse 19. Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Now Ahab could say, my hands are free from blood. I didn't plot or perform the plan. But there's no equivocating before the Lord. Ahab is responsible. And God holds him to account. Hence comes the curse. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your blood. Naboth was cruelly cut off like a covenant breaker, but Yahweh has seen it. Jezebel, yes, she was secretive with her signs and seals. It was a hush-hush scheme, but the whole thing played out before the Lord's eyes, and now vengeance is his. Ahab will be repaid according to his deed, reaping what a man gets who's under the curse. But in case we're wondering if Ahab's conscience is bothering him, don't miss how he responds to the prophet, verse 20. Have you found me, O my enemy? Now that question isn't just interesting because Ahab calls Yahweh's man an adversary. The comment about being found is interesting. Did Ahab think that he was hiding out in Jezreel? Did he think if he was far away from the capital city that somehow God wouldn't see what he was doing? That's often the mindset of the wicked. They don't think Yahweh sees. They think he's limited in his power, so he won't do anything to them. But Elijah assures Ahab that is not the case. He says, I have found you. Why? Because you have sold yourself to do evil. Read this phrase, in the sight of the Lord. I have seen, God is saying, because all actions are done before his face. Ahab doesn't really believe that. But do you? My dear friends, do you live with a constant awareness that God sees you? Do you know he hears your words and he scrutinizes your thoughts from afar? Such knowledge is intended to produce godly living in you. Is it? But it's also a message for your comfort. As the psalmist explains in Psalm 94, since Yahweh sees the wicked, they won't get away with anything. Yahweh is not going to abandon his people. And yet, that might stir up a question in your own soul. If Yahweh sees, why is Naboth dead? If Yahweh doesn't abandon his people, why wasn't this believer defended before he was stoned? Well, the text doesn't answer that question. And difficult providence that we all face could propose a thousand other kinds of why questions. We could think about the days of Moses. Why was Moses saved as a baby when all the other Israelite boys were thrown into the Nile River? Why was Jesus spared in Bethlehem when other children were slaughtered? Why does James get beheaded and Peter gets rescued? We don't have answers to those questions. Now, it's not that Scripture is silent on the issue of suffering. Suffering, we know, comes to discipline us, to conform us to Christ, and so forth. We also know that God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. However, none of that changes the truth that here in this text, Yahweh is acting for justice now. And that fact teaches us something, beloved, that's really important. Justice is never too little, too late. Justice is never too little, too late. We may wonder about the timing of justice, but justice will come. And that justice is an immense comfort to God's people. Ahab and Jezebel will meet a dog-eat-dog end. In fact, the whole house of Ahab is going to fall under God's wrath. And we hear this announcement of impending doom for Ahab's people. And as we hear it, we're getting a preview of what is going to come on the last day. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that at the return of Jesus Christ, there will be relief for Christ's afflicted people. But there will be affliction for those who've afflicted Christ's people. The martyrs are now crying out, "How long?" But the day of justice will come when our sufferings and sorrows will be over. The genocide, the rape, the torture of African Christians will stop. The silencing and shaming of Chinese Christians will come to an end. The burning of churches and the beating of Middle Eastern Christians will cease. The insult and mockery of Western Christians will be over. Praise God that that day of relief is coming. And what will become of the perpetrators of violence against the people of God? Well, Paul tells us they will reap the penalty of eternal destruction away from the peaceful presence of Jesus Christ. Why will they reap that? Because your God has not turned a blind eye to all that we suffer. His people are noticed. Remember, He keeps our tears in His bottle. He will right every wrong. 1 Kings 21 is telling us, God cares and He confronts evil men. Be comforted then, brethren, by the truth of God's justice. And as you wait for it to come, do what Jesus did. He didn't revile and threaten from the cross. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He prayed, looking for God to bring justice. Is that what you're doing in the face of injustice? May the Lord help you to respond biblically to gross injustice. But then finally, see with me in this text, Yahweh's mercy. Yahweh's mercy, verse 25 to the end. When Ahab heard these words of judgment against himself, his wife, and his house, for the first time, Yahweh's word made an impression. He was sobered. Verse 27, he tore his clothes, a sign of grief. He put on sackcloth and he fasted. Those are signs of mourning and repentance. And more than that, he lay in sackcloth and he went about dejectedly. Now, this was Ahab who wasn't fazed by 3.5 years of famine. This was Ahab who didn't budge after the Mount Carmel, isn't it? This was Ahab who experienced God's kindness when the Syrians attacked in the previous chapter and never praised the Lord and only hardened his heart against the Lord's rebuke. He calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. He calls Elijah my enemy. And yet, this time, when he hears a word of judgment, he humbles himself. It's quite surprising, isn't it? And yet, what's really surprising in the text, it's not Ahab's response. It's Yahweh's. Verse 29, Yahweh's word comes to Elijah and says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house." Brethren, this is a head-scratching verse. Are you kidding me, Lord? You can't be serious. Have you gone soft? Do you really think Ahab is sincere? Are you going to cut that man slack? This is Ahab. Look at what he's done. He's a wretch. He's a blasphemer. He's a murderer. He's worse, verse 25 says, than anyone in the land that Israel had cleared out. All the Amorites, they're nothing compared with this guy. He is the poster child for wickedness. And we'll find out in the next chapter that his repentance doesn't last. Ahab hasn't really changed. He's not going to listen to God's prophet in chapter 22. He still despises the word of God. So why is Yahweh easing up? One reason. Because the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Matthew Henry says here, the Lord delights to magnify his goodness. And sometimes in response to human repentance, he delays the arrival of judgment. That's what the whole book of Jonah is about. Now, brethren, let's be clear. Yahweh doesn't take this judgment away. He doesn't toss justice to the curb and forget his wrath altogether. No, he delays the wrath. You can see the same thing happen later in Judah's history when Josiah is on the throne. Judah is on the road to certain perdition, but in 2 Kings 22, Josiah he repents, and he has a lasting repentance. He humbles himself. He changes the direction of the kingdom, and Yahweh delays judgment. But if we know Ahab doesn't repent like that, then why does God delay judgment here? Well, again, verse 29 tells us. Yahweh says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I'm going to delay." Ahab hasn't pulled the wool over Yahweh's eyes. He did really humble himself. This wasn't a show. And that means while Ahab's repentance isn't finally lasting, ultimately sincere, at the first, it was genuine. For the first time, this man is broken over his sin. Yes, it's a temporary brokenness, but even at a temporary brokenness, the Lord relents. What does this tell you about the mercy of God? Does it not shout to you that Yahweh delights in mercy? And if he's willing to delay his judgment at momentary expressions of repentance, what might he do if there were truly a broken and a contrite heart? Is this not an encouragement for Ahab to express greater repentance and understand the greatness of his God? But more than that, is it not an encouragement to the original audience who are sitting in exile and have rebelled against God? Why should they turn to the Lord? Let a wicked man forsake his way and an unrighteous man his thoughts. Because when you come back to God, you will find a God of abundant compassion. You will find a God who pardons lavishly. Because his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. What way is principally different with our God than us? He is merciful. Merciful to the undeserving. The scriptures tell us about him, brethren. They say he's good. He's ready to forgive. He's abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon him. They tell us there's forgiveness with him that he may be feared. He'll even forgive blasphemers, persecutors, and violent aggressors. And if you don't believe it, go to the New Testament and learn about the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The question is, will you see his mercy here and turn to him? Will you really believe he pardons the blackest heart? Will you respond to this God who holds out his hands all day long to an obstinate people? Will you come to him and praise him that he's a God of unfathomable mercy? And as you see this kind of mercy, may your repentance be different than Ahab's. His wasn't lasting, but may yours be, because the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. Is it doing so? Oh, may we be a people excited about mercy from above and praise our God for undeserved favor. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, your character astounds us. We marvel at a God who doesn't treat sinners as they deserve. And we praise you, O Lord, that if we seek you, you will be found by us, that we can call upon you while you are near, and you will listen. O Lord, we pray that the voice of this people, a gathering of sinners who are at heart really no better than Ahab, that we would run to you for mercy, and you would pity us. And Lord, we pray that we might find your mercy in your crucified Son. May we rest in him who died for our redemption. For we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.